really beautiful. So thank you for the music and the singing, and happy Easter to you all. It's great to be here, and it's a great honor to be the speaker here on Easter. You know, as a kid, I don't know how it worked in your family, but as a kid, we used to get these Easter baskets, and Mom and Dad would hide the baskets, and they hid the basket under my bed, thinking he will never look there. It was the very first place I looked. And so there was a lot of disappointment on that day as a little child. But today, today I've come to appreciate that there's something much more greater. There's much more greater than the fact that it's springtime outside or the fact that there's chocolate bunnies or a ham dinner that's waiting. The fact of the matter is that Christ is risen and that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this morning, I want you to turn with me, I invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, because I'd like to share a beautiful talk that the Apostle Paul gave to people who didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. And maybe today you know a lot, or maybe you don't know much at all. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we're going to open up God's Word, and we're going to continue to honor the Lord through the ministry of his Word. Friday night, we had a beautiful service here. And Friday night, the boys and girls had the chance to give different perspectives of the people that were around the scene of the cross. And we heard Pontius Pilate came to the microphone. He was a great Pontius Pilate. And we heard from Caiaphas, and we heard from this woman who brought this costly oil. And we heard from the disciples, and the challenge was, who do you connect to the most out of this group that was here? And I thought about the disciples, you see. Because on that particular night that Jesus died, the Bible tells us that they ran and they hid and they were found behind a locked door. There was a lot of fear and there was frustration and there was confusion. And what do you suppose those disciples said to each other behind that locked door? I mean, maybe they said nothing. Maybe all they did was cry. Or maybe they shouted at each other. But they probably thought to themselves, amongst all the despair and frustration, this was not supposed to happen like this. How did we let this happen? Our hero and our champion. And there was a lot of frustration and despair. And friends, the truth of the matter is that into our lives, we find ourselves behind locked doors. If you're honest with yourself, there's a lot of frustration and despair. And there's a lot of wondering, where do I go from here and what's next after this? I don't know where to go from here. I'm out of highway here. I've run to the end. Just like those disciples, you can make an awesome connection to them. I did that on Friday night. But just like those disciples, I want you to know that all of their fear and all of their sorrow and all of their despair, it was turned into joy. See, because when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, their hero and their champion abolished death, and he says that he provides abundant life, and he's in this process of changing me, right? If he doesn't change me, what does he change? That's what he does. He's in the process and in the business of changing broken people and redeeming them, not just for heaven, but changing them for here on the earth. He promised an abundant life to those who trust him and follow him. And so like those disciples, the Bible tells us that all of their sorrow was turned into joy because they reflected on the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We can do it too today. We can do it too today. And as a result of it, it changes how we handle our time and our money and our relationships and our days. And quite frankly, a lot of us don't have a lot of days left. I want you to know, I want to live on the side of the resurrection, not behind some closed locked door in fear, but rather knowing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it means that God's not angry at me anymore. He's not angry at you anymore. There's no more shame. There's no more fear. There's no more dislocation from a holy God because of what Jesus did. Romans chapter 1, Paul says this. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. I'm sitting at the kitchen table. Dad, what exactly does this mean? You know, he takes off his glasses. He puts the Yankee sports page away. He says it means this, that Jesus Christ is angry at the things that he sees. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. But since the resurrection is a signal that God's not angry anymore. He's not mad, angry, He doesn't have any wrath towards those who are in Christ. It's all gone. It's all gone. And that's really good news. That's really good news. We could just close in prayer and I could send you all home early. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I love this passage. Maybe you know it or maybe you don't. The Apostle Paul, he's in Athens, Greece. And he goes on a field trip to Greece and he meets these Greeks. Athens, Greece is a city which boasted of its intellect and its achievement, of its golden age of music and art and poetry, of literature and philosophy and science. And what a golden age it was with Plato and Socrates and Homer and Aristotle. I don't know how much you know of them. I know very little. Very little. I took a class at Seton Hall in college on logic. And we asked all these questions that these guys, these ancient philosophers asked. Where does the world come from? What is the meaning of life? What happens after you die? And the truth is that nobody in the class, we argued, we debated, nobody had a clue. And the only thing that happened was is that the university got about $3,000 and they started the class up again. It's the new semester. Can you imagine that? All of these philosophers with all of the flowery language, they meet the Apostle Paul, or some of them anyway, some of their contemporaries. Acts 17 and verse 16 says this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the whole city was given over to idols." Do you see that? The whole city of Athens was given over to idols. "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods,' because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." I want you to know the Apostle Paul goes to the marketplace and he talks to the Gentiles. What does he talk about? Well, maybe he talks about the weather. Maybe he talks about politics. Maybe he talks about sports. But eventually he's going to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. And when he talks to the Jews, what does he talk about? Well, maybe he talks about the weather. Or maybe he talks about politics or sports. But eventually he's going to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. See, the fact of the matter is that there's nothing else really worth talking about. What else is there to talk about? We listen to CNN, we listen to ABC, we listen to the BBC, maybe. What do they talk about? The Mets or the Dow Jones Industrial Average or the Affordable Care Act? But when it's all said and done, the only thing that really matters is Jesus and the resurrection. It's the only thing that really matters. Actually, it's the most important thing. I want you to hold your place in Acts, but you got to see this verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, because it's gonna reinforce what I'm trying to say here. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says this great chapter about the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." See, Paul says this is the most important thing. First of all, I declare unto you the most important thing. It's more important than anything that's going on in the world. It's more important than anything that's going on inside of my body. What is it that is so important that we've been talking about for over 2,000 years? It's that Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and in the very same sentence he says, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Listen, do you believe that this morning? Or somehow or another, do you think it was just some kind of a mystical resurrection and that we're all just sort of scurrying around to find our place in this world, wondering what is going to happen to us next? Sort of like those locked up disciples, wondering, what are we going to do now? No, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and he spent 40 days on the earth, and he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. 500. There were not 500 that saw Christopher Columbus discover America. There were not 500 that saw Edison discover electricity. There were 500 that saw the risen Lord. 500. And he lives. He lives in us and through us today, those of us who know him and love him. So that's the most important thing. So in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, there's really only one thing to talk about. And tomorrow when I go to work, the thing that people are going to talk about, and I'll talk about it too, are the Mets. What else am I going to talk about? The tensions in the Middle East. And then maybe we're going to talk about the leftovers that we had for Easter. There's something much greater than all of those things. Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul is in Athens, and he reasons with the Gentile worshipers. Verse 18, and the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and they said, what does this babbler have to say? Epicurean. Do you know what? I didn't know anything about Epicureans. Nothing, right? I would know nothing about them except I looked into it this particular week. An Epicurean and a Stoic philosopher. There was a girl in my science class. She was good in science. Mr. S., I'm not going to study science. No? No. I've looked at this dude, Dmitri Mendelssohn, the dude who made the periodic table. Have you taken a good look at him recently? With all of his facial hair and his crazy eyes and his whacked out look. I don't want to look like that. Right? I don't blame you. But you can study science anyway. The Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, probably nothing to look at. Well, what do they stand for? What would a typical Epicurean say? A typical Epicurean would say, seize today. Go for the gusto. Come thirsty. Get it all now. This is the main event. There's no dress rehearsal. And sometimes around school, you hear the kids talk, what's up, what's up? And then the last thing they say is, YOLO. So I say, well, what exactly is YOLO? Oh, YOLO is you only live once. YOLO, peace, right? YOLO. All right, that's an Epicurean. An Epicurean says, I'm going to do whatever I want because we're all terminal, we're all heading for the exit, life is short, and we got to live large, and so do whatever you want to do. And the theme song of the Epicureans comes from the musical Cabaret. What good is sitting alone in your room? Come hear the music play. Life is a cabaret, old chum. Come on to the cabaret. Come taste the wine and hear the band and let your horn start celebrating. Right this way at your table, it's waiting. Start by admitting from cradle to tomb, life isn't that long a stay. So come on to the cabaret. I love a cabaret. That's what an Epicurean would say. Live for today. YOLO. Okay, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Epicureans. Why do they love that song? Why? Because there is no life after death. There is no redemption. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. This is it. Listen, friends, God sent his son on a rescue mission. This is not it. If this is it, then we are terribly disappointed people. This cannot be it. God sent his son on a rescue mission so that we wouldn't just have life, but abundant life. He has given us this life of hope and of promise and of purpose and of direction. He's changed it all through his glorious resurrection. The Epicureans, they didn't see it like that. A lot of Epicureans that walk around today might not call themselves by that title, but it's the same philosophy. What about the Stoics? Stoic philosopher is a little bit different. Stoic philosopher says the world is hard. People are beaten down. If there is a God, he controls very little. Life is a roller coaster. Don't just uh, don't 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 fight it, just accept it. A Stoic philosopher goes to the dentist. He doesn't get anesthesia for his cavity. He just is going to take it. I'm going to face it. And the theme song of the Stoic philosopher is by Paul Simon. I am a rock and I am an island. And a rock feels no pain and an island never cries. But I'm not a rock and I'm not an island. And I do feel pain and I do cry. Stoic philosophers. Which one do you swing towards? More of the Epicurean or more of a Stoic philosopher? I'm much more of a Stoic philosopher. But Christ has set me free from all of that. You know, on my 10th birthday, my grandma pulled me over and she said, "Happy birthday, grandson. The best days of your life are over." I was 10. Right? I was 10 years old. She said, "If you're going to get married, and you will, it's going to be an impossible relationship." And then she would nod at me. "And if you have a job, and you will, you're going to be frustrated every single day you go to it. And if you have children, grandson, and you will, they're going to take every dime that you make." Happy birthday, grandson. The best days of your life are over. Right? Listen, I get it. I understand that. I understand why my grandma said that. Life is hard. There's too much pain. And we all just sort of, you know, have this mortgaged future and this bankrupt past, and we all are sort of locked behind that same door that disciples are. Wondering, where do we go from here? Now what? Now what? So the Apostle Paul is going to talk to both of these groups. And so he says to them in verse 19, I just want you to notice verse 18. They say, "What does this babbler want to say?" Isn't that kind of interesting? What does this babbler have to say? That's kind of interesting to me that they would say that. Right? What does the seed picker have to say? And so they say to him, verse 19, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" That's the resurrection. Okay. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Okay. So they say, "Listen, seed picker, we want to have the opportunity to listen to you. We'll give you 20 minutes. It's sort of like the Supreme Court, you know, and all the heavy hitters are going to listen. Notice how he addresses these folks in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you.'" Now, that's beautiful. These folks, they were very religious people. And I want you to know that their whole city was given over to idols. And Paul went sightseeing. And he walked down Monument Row. And he saw Zeus and Poseidon and Hades. I mean, you could spend the whole day in Hades. You could spend the whole day in Zeus. Probably should have said you could spend the whole day in Zeus than Hades, right? Because Hades was... You could have lunch in Poseidon. Then Aphrodite and Athena and Ares and Hephaestus and Helen and Troy and all these idols all over the place. Look at how magnificent these temples are. Look at the craftsmanship that went into all of these things. We take the kids to the Museum of Modern Art. All they like is the gift shop and the elevator. They don't look at any of the Museum of Modern Art. I don't really see any of it either. I mean, I look at these things, but I don't have an eye for it. Imagine walking down Monument Row and seeing Aphrodite and Athena and Ares and Poseidon and Troy. And then there's this one last little idol. It's to the unknown god. Isn't that clever? These Greeks got together and said, you know, we need to make sure that we've got all the bases covered here. So let's just create this one more monument for some unknown god so we don't get blessed or cursed in the wrong way. No offense, whoever you might be. And we're going to erect this for you, this monument to the unknown god. Paul says, that's who I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about this one, to the unknown God. And he says to them, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And now he goes on. Let's see what he says. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Listen, God doesn't need you to build him a little box or a shrine of some sort. He's the one who created everything. It says that in the book of Colossians, that through him, that is through Christ, all things were created, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that all things were created by him. And then in Colossians it says, and all things were created for him, for his good pleasure. And he also made the stars. That's just an afterthought. Listen, Greeks, God made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in this little shrine you've made. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. God knows that I have a day that I'm going to be born. He created me. And he knows the journey that I'm going to take on the earth. It's all ordained. And he knows the day of my exit. I don't know it. I'm heading towards it, but I don't know it. He's got it. He's got that all under control. That's who he is. He determines their pre-appointed times. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Say, the Apostle Paul says, actually, he's very close. You don't have to do strange and bizarre things to get the attention of the Holy God. You don't have to walk to Mecca on your knees. You don't have to go through this fasting or go through all of these ritual ceremonies. You don't have to cut yourself like they did in the Old Testament to awaken their God. He's very close. Friends, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus is very close. He became a man. I want you to know that God became a man. He's very close. And in all parts, he's just like you without sin, but like you. He knows what thirst is. He knows what rejection is. He knows what frustration is. He knows all about it. He became a man so that he could identify with you and me. That's who he is. Paul says he's very close. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Now, I love this, and it might not mean anything to you, but the Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament cold. But these aren't Jews he's talking to. So he doesn't quote from the prophet Isaiah. He says, listen, I'm going to use one of your own poets. There's one of these Greek poets. Didn't he say that? He doesn't use all the ammunition of the Old Testament. Doesn't need it. He's just being able to share out with them. And so he goes on, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and a man's devices. Verse 30, truly, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that word is going to be a little different than a lot of Sunday sermons across this land. The Apostle Paul says that God has overlooked all the ignorance of man, all the nonsense and all the time spending trying to find him and please him. And it's exhausting, all those things. God has overlooked all that. And he's patient. But Paul says he commands all men. Now that's women too, right? All men everywhere to repent. He wants people to turn from their idols. Now you say, John, this morning, I don't serve Zeus. I don't serve Helen. You're right, nor do I. But there are things that can take the place of God in my life, whether those things be my job, or maybe I worship my body, or I am in love with my savings account, or whatever it is that takes the place of God as an idol. Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance, God has overlooked. He's very patient. Peter tells us this. He's not willing that any should perish. It's the reason I think that the Lord tarries, hasn't come yet. He's very patient. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Men and women in New York and in Toronto and in Berlin. Men and women all over the world, not just in the United States. Why? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day, a real day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He doesn't even use the name Jesus. He says to these Greeks, he says, listen, God wants you to repent and turn from your idols and enjoy the abundant life that only comes through his Son. How come? Because one day, God is going to judge the world. Do you think that's going to happen? God's going to judge the world. Wow. How is he going to judge the world? He's going to judge the world in love. Well, he's a loving God, but that's not what the word says. Well, then he's going to judge the world in mercy for sure. He is a merciful God, but that's not what the word says. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. That could be a scary thing. A righteous God is going to judge this world righteously. Okay, who's the judge going to be? Is it going to be St. Peter? Is that the one? Mm-mm. No. He is given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The judge, the one who's going to judge the living and the dead, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to determine whether I go to heaven or whether I go to hell. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who came to this world and willingly laid down his life so that broken people like us could enjoy everlasting life. And he's the one that God has ordained to be the judge. Now, truthfully, that's good news for me. Because if you come to Christ, then the Bible says that you take the robes of righteousness. And he takes the sinful rags of our flesh and of our pride and of our ugliness, and in exchange, he gives us robes of righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection, verse 32 says, some mocked. See that? Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers mocked. So do people today. Not too many. I wouldn't say that there's too many people who actually, that I have encountered, make a mockery of the resurrection. There are some. But the second group is huge. Some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. That's a polite way of saying, no thank you. That's a polite way of saying, there's another time, there's another day, there's another meeting, there's another chance. There's a lot of people in that group. We'll hear you again on this matter. I'm not going to make a mockery of it, But I'm not exactly willing to believe it or to accept it. Some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. Isn't that beautiful? Some people stood up and said, "We believe you. We've had a belly full of living as an Epicurean or a Stoic. We don't know the meaning of life or where we're going. And we believe that there is hope in this Jesus of Nazareth and this resurrection which he promises to everyone." Two last thoughts and then I'm done. The first thought is this. I want you to know that you and I are made in the image of God. There is going to be a resurrection for everyone. Jesus said that. He said, "Marvel not that I tell you, the day is coming that all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of the just, and some to the resurrection of the unjust." We will all be resurrected. We will all live eternally. The great question that the Bible asks is, where am I going to be living eternally? Where am I going to go? Am I in Christ? Am I going to be going to heaven? Am I going to be resurrected to everlasting life? Or am I going to die without Christ and face a lost eternity? That's a real thing. That's a powerful thing, but it's a real thing. Last thought, and I want to leave you with this. It's in Luke's gospel, and it's towards the end. It's Luke's gospel, and Jesus, after he was resurrected, he spent 40 days on the earth. 40 days on the earth, and those disciples who were behind locked doors, they came out from the locked doors, and they turned the world upside down, and all of them gave their lives for the Lord. And right before the Lord went up into heaven, this is what happened. Luke's gospel in chapter 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He loved Bethany. It was a town that he enjoyed very much. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Can you imagine that? He lifted up his hands and blessed them. I'll tell you, when he lifted up his hands and blessed them, they had no problem worshiping him. When they saw the risen Lord, and when they saw that the work was done, and that they saw the abundant life that he promised, they had no problem looking at their small, little, insignificant woes. He lifted up his hands, it says, and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them, verse 51, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Friends, this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus, then your life and your heart should be filled with great joy. I know it doesn't mean that every day is going to be a sunny day. I get that. But it does mean that Christ has set you free from sin and from death and from hell, and that he has provided not just resurrection, but life, an abundant life. And if you haven't trusted him, let it be today. Let it be today in the quietness of your own heart that you say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you. And like these Greeks, I don't know much about you, but I want to find out." That would be a beautiful, beautiful prayer. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your lovely Son. We thank you. Your word tells us that he is holy and harmless, and that he is undefiled and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And yet for us, he came here so that we could enjoy everlasting life in heaven and that we could enjoy abundant life today. Thank you for what Easter Sunday represents. And thank you for the finished work of your lovely Son, that we don't have to do anything except believe. We pray these things in his good name. Amen.